Once again, we express our appreciation for your presence here indeed this morning. Just kind of a thank you, but kind of an informative thing that yesterday we took Lily to the ER room. She had developed a degree of pain near her tailbone that caused her to be unable to even walk or stand. And so after numerous tests, they could not figure out the source or cause of the pain. And so she's still in some pain. She's at home, but we'll be seeing some more doctors tomorrow at some point. But thank you for your prayers and good thoughts. Far too often, folks in the religious world have very little understanding or even know why they believe what they believe and or why they practice what they practice religiously, or even understand or why or and or know why they do what they do in their service or worship to God. And over again, you hear things like, well, this is what our family has always believed, or this is what we have always done. And if it's not those sentiments, it might be something along the lines of, well, this is just what everyone else is doing. And so folks will pattern their beliefs and or practices based on what is popular at the time. And so folks, it's important to understand. Matter of fact, it's vitally important to understand and know why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do and why we do what we do in our worship assemblies. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, as Brother Ted read for us a moment ago, Peter says, "But to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense." Some English translations use the term answer. Be ready to give a defense, or be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so whether it's the things that we believe about God and about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Word, or whether it's about our service to God or in our worship to God, we must be a people of God who know and understand why we believe what we believe and do what we do. And so our authority for religious beliefs and practices is established in at least one of three ways. And so the things that we believe and or the things that we practice, the authority for those beliefs and practices can be established either by a direct command. God has specifically commanded the belief and or practice. Or we have an approved example. And so we might have an example of first century Christians, right, in belief or practice. Or thirdly, by necessary inference. So based on what God has revealed to us, we can necessarily infer a, if you will, practice and or belief. And so this morning what I want to do is kind of a little exercise together. We're going to specifically look at three things this morning to illustrate the necessity of knowing why we believe what we believe and do what we do. Now there are lots of things we can talk about, and we'll cover a few this morning, but indeed maybe in the future we'll illustrate the point with some other examples. But notice, first of all, right, in Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so whatever it is that we do, we must do it with the approval. It must meet the approval of Jesus. So notice then why we, notice first of all, why do we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Just a few moments ago, we partook of the bread and we partook of the fruit of the vine. But if you had to tell somebody or explain to somebody why you just did that or why you do that and why you do it on the first day of the week, would you be able to explain to somebody? And don't ever say, well, this is what we've always done. No. Right? Well, it may be. But why? why is it that we partake of the Lord's Supper and do it every first day of the week? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 26, we learn that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, right? It serves as a reminder, lest we forget, specifically, a memorial of the death of Jesus. Paul noted, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. It's a memorial, it's a reminder of the Lord's death." As Brother Jeremiah read from the book of Isaiah, one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament that catalogs and narrates and has that imagery of the suffering Savior. And so we partake of those emblems as a reminder, a memorial of the death of Jesus. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and notice that He commanded His disciples to observe it. In Matthew 26, while eating with His disciples, Matthew 26:26 says, Jesus took bread, He blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Why do we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, first and foremost, Jesus commanded it. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, this memorial, and then He commands His disciples to partake of it. Now in Matthew 26, they're eating what we might term just a common meal. They're eating a meal. But later in the kingdom, the church, the Lord's disciples would partake of this memorial, the bread and the fruit of the vine. The bread being emblematic of the body of Jesus, and the fruit of the vine emblematic of the blood that was shed in His death. But note also that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because we have an approved example of first century Christians meeting on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Somebody might say, "Well, preacher, wouldn't it be convenient that if we just had an assembly on Saturday? We could have our regular assemblies on Sunday, but what if we had one on Saturday and we offered the Lord's Supper? Wouldn't that be more convenient for people?" And maybe it would be for people. But we don't do that. Why? We don't do that because we have an approved example in Acts 20 and verse 7 of first century Christians coming together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And so we partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord commanded it. We do it on the first day of the week. We don't do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. We do it on the first day of the week because we have an approved example. An example to follow of first century Christians who came together on the first day of the week to do so. And thirdly, we partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. And we learn that through or by necessary inference. Right? That the fact that the disciples came together on the first day of the week, and that every week has the first day, we necessarily infer that the Lord's Supper is a weekly observance. There's a parallel account to that in the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. God commanded Israel, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, how often would Israel observe the Sabbath day? Would they observe it once a month? Would they observe it twice a year? Well, Israel understood that every week had a Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath day was a weekly memorial or observance, right? The Lord's Supper, right? They came together on the first day of the week because every week has a first day. We necessarily infer we have authority, right? This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. That is in contrast to some religions who might do it once a month, or a popular practice would be that folks do it like twice a year, right, on some special holy days, or some kind of other irregular pattern. But it's not so with the Lord's people, with us. That why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Because the Lord commanded it. We do it on the first day of the week because we have an example to follow. And thirdly, we do it every week because every week has a first day. You get the idea? Do you know why Why do you believe the things you believe and do the things you do? The basis for our beliefs and practices must be established on Bible teaching. Notice another example. How about take up the collection on the first day of the week? It wasn't just but a few moments ago that we took up a collection. It was not, we were not soliciting funds from visitors. It was something that the members here, as part of this local work, lay by in store on the first day of the week. But why do we do that? Do you know why we took up a collection today in this assembly? Well, why do we do this? In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." Now in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the collection in specific reference to addressing or assisting needy saints. But this is the only passage in all the Bible that tells us or informs us how the church is to receive its funds. And so now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And later Paul would say, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so members of this local church, not visitors, right, are to give a free will offering. A lot of folks in the religious world talk about tithing, but tithing was an Old Testament practice. God doesn't command us today to give a tenth, right? But rather, the collection that we took up this morning is a free will offering, right? So let each one give as he purposes, right? It's a free will or willing offering. And so we don't conduct bazaars. We don't conduct bake sales or the like. I mean, again, it wasn't too long ago we gave a sermon just to illustrate the kinds of things churches are doing. You just survey the newspaper or online stuff and you'll find churches doing any number of things. But when churches start building gymnasiums and playgrounds, they got to find a way to fund those things, right? And so it's no surprise then that you see them having different bazaars and bake sales and doing anything they can to raise funds to support those, we'll call them extracurricular activities, unauthorized activities. Now, nothing wrong with playgrounds and sports and stuff, but those things belong to the individual. It's not the church's responsibility to fund those things and provide those activities. And so, like the Lord's Supper, we take up the collection on the first day of the week. We've been meeting on Thursday nights. We've averaged over 100 people in our winter series. That's true last year, and that is true at this point this year after four studies together, four different lectures. There's 100 people. Somebody could say, "Preacher, aren't you all missing an opportunity to raise some funds?" And I'm sure that if the church chose to pass a collection plate, that funds would be raised. But why don't we do that? We don't do that because we see in Scripture that the command was given to the church at Corinth and other churches, by the way, that on the first day of the week. And so that's why we do it on the first day of the week. That's why we don't do it on Wednesday, or we don't do it on, right now, a Thursday night, or when we have a gospel meeting, a week-long gospel meeting in March, that we won't be passing the collection plate Monday through Friday because we're to do it on the first day of the week. Consider a third example. Why do we sing and do not play? A noticeable sound will emanate from the midst of our assemblies. And by the way, it's not a sound of mechanical instruments like guitars or pianos and the like, but rather of our voices blending together, offering up, and I love Hebrews 13, 15, offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. When you search the Scriptures, we learn, just even in general, that there are two kinds of music, vocal music and mechanical music. Vocal music, that which we write, deliver with our voices, mechanical being some kind of mechanical instrument, like a piano, guitar, and the like. The scope of New Testament teaching, if you read from Matthew to Revelation, the scope of New Testament teaching regarding the kind of music in our worship of God is vocal music. There are 10 specific passages listed here on the screen. You'll find them in your bulletin article this morning. But there's 10. And they all talk about singing, saying, sung, or in Hebrews 13, the fruit of our lips. Now, one of them authorized the use of mechanical music. So if we were to use a piano or something of the like, that would be an addition because it's another kind of music. In the New Testament, God has specified that He wants us to sing. And somebody's, you know, might try to argue otherwise. Do you know why we sing and do not play? In Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. God wants us to sing. And making melody in your heart to the Lord. The instrument's the harp, right? That's why I like to use the term mechanical instruments. Because there's an instrument we use. It's a harp, right? And we sing to God. Or in Colossians 3:17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's why we sing and do not play. Sometimes folks argue, well, they played mechanical instruments in the Old Testament. David did, and after all, David was a man after God's own heart. Well, guess what? God commanded such then. Back in the book of 2 Chronicles 29 and verse number 25. This is back in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses says, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the kings of Seir, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. God had commanded such. God had authorized such under the old law. In Psalm 81, starting in verse number 1, the psalmist writes, a psalm of Asaph, right? To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the tremble, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon and at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute of Israel, a law of God of Jacob. When somebody says, well, they played mechanical instruments in the Old Testament, you're right, they did. And God commanded them to. God authorized them to. But what happened when Jesus was crucified? Paul said in Colossians 2:14, the old law was nailed to the cross. We don't live under that law anymore. We don't live under that directive anymore. But rather in 2 John and verse 9, we're to abide in the teachings of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, and the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And so today we abide in the teachings of Christ. We go by the teachings or words or the law of Christ, and Jesus has commanded us to sing with our hearts. And so we sing a cappella, that is, without the company of mechanical instruments. You know, there are many things that we could address, right, in a lesson of this nature. But for time's sake, we'll just use those three to illustrate the point that we're trying to impress upon our hearts. That we be equipped to know why we believe what we believe and to know why we do what we do. And that those we cross paths with or visit our assemblies will know too. There's lots of aspects of our worship to study. Lots of things we could study about our worship, about our service to God, about the things that we believe about God, the things that we believe about Jesus, the things we believe about the Holy Spirit. We could talk about the plan of salvation. We could talk about why we believe it's necessary to be baptized to be saved. Do you know why? And so that's the challenge for us. Challenge really for all man, but especially for us as God's people. To know why we believe what we believe. And that my belief and my service to God and my worship to God is not based on these ideas, well, this is just what we've always done, and which is true for many. And things like customs and traditions and family traditions become a way for people religiously. It's one thing if it's the truth, but it's another if it's not according to God's word. Or that there are folks who just follow the populace, that whatever's popular, right? And so they'll believe what they believe and do what they do just based on what other people believe and what other people are doing. And there's really no good foundation for their beliefs and practices. Here's the foundation upon which your faith, and I'll say practice, your worship, your service to God, must be based on. Here's the foundation. And so the challenge for us is to read and study and to know why. We have to understand and know why we're doing what we do and why we believe what we believe. Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, it's not that maybe you'll stand there with someone and you'll have to rattle off 14 or 15 passages. We ought to be able to refer to some passages. But at the very least, we ought to be able to explain to somebody, even in very simple terms, why it is we do what we do and believe what we believe. We're going to sing song number 489, Blessed Are They. Blessed are they who do His commandments. Why do we believe that, right? You know, why is it that we believe blessed? Happy are those who do His commandments. Well, because, right, Jesus, the Bible, God reveals to us that those who obey will inherit eternal life. Why do we believe that? Because God taught it. God's Word reveals it. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Right? Blessed is the one who's going to do God's commandments. Why? Because Jesus said he's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, Jesus himself said that not everyone's going to enter. If not everyone's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, who is? And Jesus said, he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And therefore, the one who does is the one who's going to be blessed. You pick your Bible up and you read it carefully from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll notice that the Bible over and over again emphasizes the doing of God's will. That God expects man to comply with His authoritative voice. And if God says to do a thing, we do it. And blessed is the one who will do. But God also talks about, right, judgment upon those who do not do. That is, those who do not obey. And they shall come face to face with the wrath of God. Trust me, we ought to be talking about and understand the love of God, but just know that the wrath of God is just as real as the love of God. And we need to talk about heaven, and we should be encouraged by heaven and what the Bible talks and reveals to us about heaven and the glory of heaven and the very nature of heaven that's depicted in the Scripture. But just know that hell is just as real as heaven is. Eternal punishment is just as real as eternal life. And therefore, blessed are they who do His commandments. Maybe you're here, never obeyed the gospel. You're ready this morning to put on Christ in baptism, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that in so doing your sins can be washed away, blotted out, and you can arise to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've taken those initial steps to become a Christian but have been unfaithful and need to be restored, be reconciled back unto God. And God exhorts erring Christians to repent and to pray to God for forgiveness. We're going to sing song number 489. If you're here and you're subject and we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and sing.